Father, bless the reading of your word to our hearts now, Lord. And we pray that you would change us through the things that we'll encounter this morning to be more like Jesus, who died that we might truly be free. We love you and praise you. We give you all of the glory, and we ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, well, it is a special day because not only are we celebrating the Lord's table this morning, but we're also, it happens to be the 4th of July, not just 4th of July weekend, but the very day. And in the scriptures, we have been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ declaring very clearly to the Pharisees who he is. And all of the things that he accomplished so that we might truly be free. He says this many times in the scriptures. The Son has come to set us free. The ones who remain in his word are free indeed. And they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. So on and on it goes, and freedom is a huge issue in the scriptures. So I want to continue with the witnesses that Jesus is bringing this morning and move the ball forward just a little bit in our study of John. But we also want to talk about freedom as we close this morning. We've been looking at Jesus' defense. This is something of a trial, as we've said. He's been accused of blasphemy and also of working on the Sabbath. And he basically defended himself of this charge of blasphemy by claiming equality with the Father in seven areas, and we have studied all seven of these. But according to Jewish jurisprudence, in order for something to be proven, anybody can say anything, and Jesus has made some claims that they think are just outlandish, claims that, you know, he is ultimately going to be the one who judges them at the final day of judgment. These kinds of things require witnesses, and Jesus understands that, and so he makes it very clear. If I just say these things on my own, then my testimony is not acceptable, but I have those who are witnessing for me, and Jesus is going to call six witnesses. Now, according to the pattern set up by the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6 and other places, there needs to be two or three witnesses to establish the truth of a matter in a death penalty case on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Eventually, that principle became the norm, even in cases that did not carry the death penalty. Two or three witnesses were required to prove or establish the truth of a matter. This follows into the New Testament as well, and Jesus used this principle, Paul used this principle, and on it goes. So this was well established. Well, Jesus is going to double the high number, two or three witnesses. He's going to double the high number and bring six. The first witness that he called was this mysterious another. And we made a case last time that this another is God the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 5 and verse 32, there is another who keeps on, this is literally rendering the passage now, there is another who keeps on bearing, right now as I speak, existentially in this very moment, testimony about me. He is doing it right now, and I know the testimony that he keeps on bearing about me is absolutely true. Well, this another that we encounter here, we also have similar language that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit in John 14, verse 16. Very powerful evidence because same book, same author, you know, and this is the way he uses the language. So he refers to this another in John 14, 16, and that's good evidence. The second thing is that, you know, the Holy Spirit universally is pointed to in the scripture as the one who continually bears witness about Jesus. So I think that's our best solution to who the another is. The second witness that Jesus brought was the Baptist, John the Baptist. We met him in John chapter 5 and verse 35. Jesus said, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. He was a burning and shining lamp." We talked about that idea of being a lamp last time. We're not candles, but we're lamps. Candles are disposable. They're used. They're burned out. They're thrown away. Lamps are refilled, and we refill our lamps in those times when we're alone with the Lord, in the quiet times, in the wilderness times, in the lonely places, as one translation of the scriptures puts it. So Jesus points to John, and he says he was a burning lamp. And we saw last time also that God calls us to be burning lamps as well, to make sure that our wick is trimmed and to make sure that we are constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can go into the world and blast the light, radiate the light that is in us into the darkness of the community in which we live. If you really believe that these are the last days, we don't have a lot of time to play games with God anymore, folks. The darkness is encroaching, as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 13. The darkness has advanced, and we don't have time to play games anymore. So he calls John the Baptist, who was an amazing witness. He's the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "That's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world." He called him one who he's not even worthy to undo the lashes on his sandals. So he was truly a burning light. The third witness that Jesus calls, we want to encounter this morning, and this is really interesting. It's one that Jesus uses over and over again in all four Gospels. We see it constantly. The third witness that Jesus calls are the works that he is doing. Jesus introduces these works as evidence in John 5 and verse 36. "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John," he says, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am in the process of doing before your very eyes, is the idea. Bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to address it when we come to the significance of the third sign, which we haven't done yet. We've talked about the third sign. That's the healing of the paralytic that's at the head of John chapter 5. But we haven't talked about the significance of that sign yet. Remember, signs signify something. They're not just miracles. They're signifying something. So we're going to spend some more time on this when we get there. But suffice it to say that the works that Jesus is offering as a witness in his defense here are not just miracles per se, but they're the signs that John is so careful to point out, especially in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. We know this by John's purpose statement in John 20. Do you remember we studied that at the very beginning of our introduction to John? Now, Jesus did many other signs, and notice, many other signs, not just miracles, miracles that signify something else. He did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, or these signs in context, the antecedent there of these is the signs, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, you've got to keep that as the parameters of the interpretation of the signs and what they're signifying. All of the signs that we're going to look at have something to do with proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. The word Christ, Christos, means Messiah, the one who is sent, the chosen one. So we're looking for indications of how these miracles are saying something about how Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Kings, who will reign over his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. So Jesus did many, many signs, but these are written, and I think that's what's in view here when Jesus talks about his works specifically. But we know that Jesus did a lot of miracles, and his miracles are very different than the miracles that we find out, you know, we find people claiming to do today. All you have to do is read through. You can even read 10 pages a day. I would recommend 10 words, but you could read 10 pages a day, and you will see that Jesus gave hearing to the deaf. And he gave speech to the silent, and he gave sight to the blind, and he cleansed the unclean lepers, and he sent them to be examined, made them clean. He exorcised demons. He delivered them who were captive by the devil, and stunningly so. He rose the dead to life, both the spiritually dead, as we've studied, that there are people right now, like electricity, that are hearing the current. They're picking up the current. They're hearing the voice of the Son of God, and they're coming to life. Right now it's happening, Jesus said. Remember? This is the rise of the living dead. And then he talks about the rise of the physically dead, where he says there's a day coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and they will pour forth from their tombs. The Greek literally says pouring forth, dead pouring forth from their tombs. Come on, say hallelujah. I mean, this is amazing. The voice of the Son of God, right? So he rose people to life, both physically and spiritually. You were living dead people. Look how alive you are now, right? He returned the daughter of dead Jairus back to her father alive. He brought Lazarus, a man who had been dead for... Do you know that the Pharisees in their own writings claimed that it would be possible that somebody could resurrect somebody who had only been dead for 3 days, but only the Messiah would be able to raise someone to life who had been dead more than 3 days? And if you read John 11, which we will cover in great detail when we get there, you'll see that Jesus deliberately delayed before going to raise Lazarus. Why? Because he was serving notice to the Pharisees that he is the one whose voice those in the tombs will hear and come pouring out of the tombs. And this is just a taste of that. Well, he turned water into kingdom wine, the finest wine, not just jugs of water, but the well, as we've seen. He walked upon the waves of the Sea of Galilee as though they were hills of earth. He fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, and then fed 4,000 men, not counting the women and children. I was saying on Wednesday, I've actually heard people say that this is a clear discrepancy in the scripture. In one place it says that he fed 5,000, and another place it says he fed 4,000, when the scripture is clear that those two stories are in the same gospel. They're in Matthew. Obviously, there are two accounts in the... Key to those accounts is that in the first one, the audience was primarily Jewish, and in the second one, the 4,000, 1,000 less, it was a Gentile and Samaritan congregation. And the point of this whole thing is that the disciples come to Jesus and they say, after they've just fed 5,000, they say, Lord, where are we going to get food to feed these people? Because they didn't think that Jesus would do for the Gentiles and the Samaritans what he did for the Jews. That's what this is all about. It's a little bit of provincial doctrine, if you will. Well, he fed all of these people. Miracles are everywhere. One might wonder what more evidence. Oh, we're not talking about three people saw this and then reported it. There were 6,000 men, not counting the women and children. I'm sorry, 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, who witnessed just one of these miracles. Many times these miracles were performed in the sight of his enemies. So, one might wonder what more evidence an honest person would need to fall at the feet of Jesus and just begin worshiping. Well, more evidence than this. Because we don't just have fallen people who are hearing the gospel. We have dead people who are hearing the gospel. And in order for dead people to come to Jesus, they need to be made alive. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in us, as Deacon Bob read for us this morning. So let's look at John chapter 10. Let's think about these miracles. Let's think about these works. And we're going to see that Jesus constantly, all throughout the Gospels, is constantly pointing to the works and saying, listen, if you can't believe me by what I say, just look at what I'm doing. Look at my works. They testify of me. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And down to verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone again. Again, to stone him. And Jesus answered. Now watch this. This is just like classic. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, also classic. The Jews answered, it's not for good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, we dealt with this before. Jesus isn't making himself to be God. He is God. Amen. And they don't like that theology. So, verse 36, Do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, the works of my Father, third witness, the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. John chapter 14 and verse 11, in an elongated passage where Jesus is having a dialogue with Philip, who says, show us the Father, and then a few minutes later, wish he hadn't. Jesus told Philip, basically, he says, listen, if you can't believe me because I tell you, then believe because of the works. He says, believe me that I am, he told Philip, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. If you can't bring yourself to just believe my words, then look at my works. They're the third witness. John chapter 15 and verse 23. I'm just sticking to John here to just make this case, and then we'll move on. But we find this, it's ubiquitous throughout all of the scriptures. In fact, I'll bring you to Matthew in just a moment. Whoever hates me, Jesus said, hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father, I cut the sentence short there. In other words, they're guilty. They're guilty because of the fact that they saw the works that Jesus did and still refused to believe. Do you know why people don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you know why they don't believe? Because they're dead. They're lost. They're selfish. They're enraptured by sin. They think that happiness is found in any number of things that this world has to offer. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Solomon lived most of his life without the third strand of that three-chord strand. He tried to fill his happiness in money. He tried to fill his happiness in women, relationships. He tried to build things. Maybe if I build things. Or he tried to get more smarter. He tried to graduate. So he says, what did he find out in this vast library that he accumulated? In much books is much sorrow, he said. And finally, he gets to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and what does he say? Remember your Creator from the days of your youth. Happiness is only ever found in the presence of God. Well, there's another beautiful example of this miracle working and Jesus using them as evidence in Matthew chapter 9. In fact, it's my absolute favorite example of Jesus doing this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, now he healed the paralytic in John 5 with no faith. Now, faith. So if you're going to come up with a theology of healing, I have a message from a long time ago called How to Heal a Blind Person. And what we did is we looked at all the examples of Jesus healing a blind person to find the formula on how to do it. And we find out that there is no formula. Our Lord did it the way he wanted to do it, when he wanted to do it. Every single time was different. Sometimes involved faith. Sometimes there was no faith at all. When these fake healers tell you that somebody didn't get healed because they didn't have enough faith, you can call baloney on that. My baloney has a first name. I'm not going to spell it. My baloney has a second name. This is nothing but sheer baloney. And they sell this, obviously, to provide cover for themselves because there is no miracle working power. And listen, folks, listen. Do you know who has the gift of healing today? No one. No one. God heals. God heals all the time. But a gift of healing where a certain person is invested with a gift where they can walk up to people and they can touch them. You know what? You want to heal people? You've got that gift? Go to the hospital. We have whole buildings in this country filled with sick people. This is nonsense. And it's a mockery against the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus healed for a reason. He left people who were very devout and saintly people like the Apostle Paul sick. Three times Paul said, I prayed that the Lord would take this from me. Paul had a gift of healing. That gift passed with the coming of the scriptures. The scriptures were codified in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, and then it took a little bit of time after that for the word of God to be disseminated throughout the world into congregations. And after that was done, the gift of prophecy was gone, the gift of tongues was gone, and the gift of healing was gone. There was no longer a need for these signifying gifts once that which is perfect had come. Because as Paul said, when that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect will pass away. And that which is perfect has come is the word of God. The only perfect thing that's in the neuter form. Well, anyway, I don't want to go off on a tangent, but it's really important for us to understand that this is not Christianity. This is why we're on the brink of disaster in Christianity and why we have more non-affiliated people than at any other time in our nation's history. Because of, you know what, this generation, you know what, I give them kudos for not putting up with foolishness, not putting up with nonsense. Like they can see right through that kind of nutty stuff. That the goal of the Christian life is to be rich? Are you kidding me? Have you ever read one page of scripture? Jesus Christ was laid as a baby in a manger and had to borrow a grave. I mean, it's ridiculous. Owned absolutely nothing of value when he died. Nothing! The only thing that he had of value was the undergarment, which was unknown to everyone, including his disciples, a priestly garment that had no seam. And that's why they didn't cut it and split it, the Roman soldiers, but they gambled for it, because having cut it would have destroyed its value. I mean, this is nonsense. Anyway, this is why we're in trouble. Paralytic is brought to Jesus lying on a bed. Jesus sees their faith and says to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Uh-oh. What's the problem with that? Only God can forgive sins. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. That's God. That's Yahweh. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, you know what? You're going to say it to yourself in the presence of Jesus, you may as well be saying it out loud. They said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk?" What's easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. That's easy. Your sins are forgiven. They may or may not be, but try this. Rise up and walk. If that paralytic stands up and walks, well, maybe the one who told him to do so has the power to forgive sins. Amen? Well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man, with the article here, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home, and the crowd saw it, and they were afraid. The Greek word is phobeo, the word we get phobia from. Yeah, something fearful happened here. There was a realization that God was in their presence. Now, we should pull over for just a second and think about Jesus' miracles, because they are very special. J.C. Ryle, that wonderful commentator and pastor, he was the bishop of Liverpool way back when, 19th century, he identified some really insightful points about Jesus' miracles and how they're very different than those who claim to do miracles in his name today or back then. There were miracle workers back then there have always been frauds. There have always been fakes, people to fool you. There would be a great deception during the tribulation period, right? A strong delusion, as the King James puts it. Well, first of all, Jesus' miracles were not few, but many. He did a lot of miracles. You just can't get beyond the miracles of Jesus if you're reading the Gospels. Second, the miracles of Jesus were not insignificant, but these were mighty works. In Jesus' miracles, he controlled the forces of nature. He stands up in the middle of a white squall on the Sea of Galilee, and he just says, "Stop!" And the winds die instantly. And great fear comes over the disciples. Who is this guy that controls the weather engine of the earth? He controls all manner of illnesses. There's no illness that he's that he can't. Even death itself. Jairus is my favorite, or maybe the widow of Nain, the woman's own only son on the briar. And he has sympathy for that mom, and he walks up to the briar, and he just takes the boy's hand, and the dead boy just sits up, and he hands the boy back to his mother alive. And his power over the kingdom of darkness was ubiquitous. I mean, Jesus would cast out demons like nothing. They would reason with him. The demons would say, "Jesus, have you come to torment us before our time? We know you're going to torment us. We know who you are. But are you coming to torment us before our time? Remember, he sends the demons into the pigs and name our legion because they're many." Oh yeah, the miracles of Jesus were not insignificant, but mighty. Third, the miracles of Jesus were done publicly. They weren't hidden works that were merely rumored about. Oh, Pastor so-and-so did this. Oh, Pastor so-and-so did that. Oh, Pastor so-and-so did this. Oh, no, these things were done publicly. They were not done in a corner. They were done in the light of day. And furthermore, they were done before many, many witnesses and many times right in the presence of his enemies. Fourthly, the miracles of Jesus were of a very unique character. I thought this was a great point. They were almost always miracles of love and mercy and compassion. They made the lives of people better. There are a couple of exceptions here. The only destructive miracle that Jesus ever did, what is it? Who knows? Yeah, cursing the fig tree, right? And there's a reason for that. But most of the miracles had a very unique character of compassion. They weren't just like empty exhibitions of power, you know? I mean, if I had the gift of doing whatever I wanted, I promise you I would misuse it. I don't think I could get through one news show without doing something miraculous. Well, anyway, fifth, Jesus' miracles, now this is important, could be empirically proven. In other words, people could perceive what Jesus had done with their eyes, with their ears, with their taste, the wine, right? Water, now it's wine. With their sensory perception, they were able to see very clearly what Jesus had done. These miracles were easily validated. That's the point. They were easily shown to be genuine and that they were not the tricks of a charlatan. They were open for investigation. Now, to Ryle's 5 points, Arthur Pink adds 2. Number 6, the miracles of Jesus were artless. In other words, they were free of artifice. There was nothing staged about them. They were Jesus encountering a situation and reacting to that situation in the moment. They occurred in the natural course of our Lord's ministry and his day-to-day life. There was nothing phony or prearranged about them. And seventh and finally, the miracles of Jesus were effectual. In other words, here's one area where they differ with today's modern-day miracles. They were real miracles. The people who were healed were really healed. There's a huge difference between the miracles that Jesus performed and the ones performed by his miserable interpreters or imitators. Many of them continue to fool people even in our own day. They're called faith healers, but they are fake healers. We've seen Jesus heal people who had no faith whatsoever. He healed people when he wanted and how he wanted. There was no method to the way he did it. Sometimes he healed the blind with mud. Sometimes he just simply spoke the words. But when they were healed, they were truly healed. And their healing, with only one exception that I can think of, were instantaneous and not gradual. The only gradual one I can think of, there may be others, but do you remember when he healed the blind man? And first the man said, he says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men walking as trees." I see. But this was to show us something about the progression of sanctification in the Christian life. So there was a reason for this. But these were complete miracles. They were real miracles. And those who were healed were never, never, never disappointed. Jesus opened his miracles to public examination. He would heal the leper. And what did he say to the leper? "Go to the priest, show yourself to the priest, and let him examine you, and you will be clean." He had no problem with having everybody watch what he had done. And just a thought, I think that the works that we do, not miracles, but the works that we do as God's people, should also bear these same marks. I think they should be many and not few, the works that we do for the Lord. I think that they should be mighty in the power of the Holy Spirit, Spirit-led. I think that they should be public and not hidden. We're here to witness for Jesus Christ. Works that testify of the love of God that's in us, the light of God that's in us. They should be works that have a unique character as well. They should be works of love and mercy and compassion. Works that actually are helpful to people and make people's lives better. Works that can be looked at empirically, and the stamp of God who lives within us can be seen in them. They should be genuine and free of artifice in every way, and they should be works that are effective, leading others to the light of Jesus Christ that beckons them through us in this dark age. Oh, and by the way, we've seen that even believers, people for whom there is no condemnation, will eventually someday have our works evaluated. We've been looking at this quite a lot lately. Our works will be evaluated. And here's the bottom line. If the works that we do are burned up, we will suffer the loss of reward. We'll be saved, though as by fire, but we will suffer loss and we will suffer shame. But if the works that we have done are the works that the Lord has led us into, these are silver and gold and precious stones, and we will be rewarded greatly. The bottom line with works and the Christian church, those who are already saved, is that our works are always, always, always telling on us. If our works are God-led works, then they're showing us to be people who walk with God. And if our works are superficial, works that are not being led by God, works that don't truly honor the Lord, these works will be burned up. So mark it down. Even now, our works are telling on us. Paul wrote, therefore, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, that those who have believed in God should be careful to devote themselves to good works. Notice, not the unbeliever, but those who have already believed in God should be devoted to good works. So Jesus' third witness, then, the works that I am doing. Now he calls his fourth witness, and the fourth witness is God the Father. And the Father, in verse 37, who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one who he has sent. Now, he's being figurative here in the end. I'll explain in just a moment. But Jesus said even more clearly in John 8:17, he said to the Pharisees, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me as well. Our text in verse 37, Jesus says, the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. And of course, we can look at two big events in the Gospels themselves where God the Father, you know, verbally testified of Jesus. One is at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, the scripture tells us, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father publicly testifying of Jesus. And then at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, our Lord Jesus Christ takes Peter and John and James up to a mountain where he's transfigured before them. And the scripture says that he was transfigured and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So there are definitely, clearly recorded in Scripture testimonies witnessing that the Father has done about the Son. But besides this, the Father continues to witness in the hearts of all of us that Jesus is who he claimed to be. This is the internal assurance of the heart within a believer that Jesus is the one whom the Father has clearly sent. Then Jesus says, kind of as a coda, the B part of 37 and in verse 38, his voice, he says to the Pharisees, you've never heard, and his form you've never seen, and you don't have his word abiding, remaining, sticking around in you, because you do not believe that I am the one that he has sent. By saying that the Pharisees had never heard his voice or seen his form, Jesus means you don't know nothing about the Father at all. This is a figure of speech. What he's basically saying is, now the one I'm talking about, of course, you have no clue what he's about. You've never seen him, never heard his voice. I'm just telling you about somebody that I know you are very, very distant from, but I'll tell you about him anyway. That's what Jesus is saying here. You don't have his word abiding in you. And the grammar here is really important because it tells us that the reason that they did not believe that Jesus was the one that the Father has sent is because despite how much they would claim to love the law of God, these are Pharisees, they love the law of God. No matter how much they would claim, the fact that the word of God is not remaining in them is evidenced by the fact that they refuse to receive Jesus as the one whom the Father has sent. If they had believed in Jesus, the one whom the Father had sent, they would believe in the one whom Moses had written about. Over and over and over again, Jesus refers to himself as the one that the Father has sent. And here, very provocatively, he says, oh, that's a lot of words, huh? Today is the 4th of July. So as we think about these things, we think about all that the Lord declared, we understand that all of those things were so that we could truly walk in freedom as men and women who know his word. He promised that if we remain only the disciples, not every single believer is truly free. The one who is truly free is the one who remains in his, those who remain in my word, Jesus says, will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. The believers who are truly free today are believers who are continually remaining in the word. So Jesus did all of these things and said all of these things so that we could truly be free. Freedom is a huge theme in the scriptures. Today is the 4th of July. It's the day that our nation sets aside to celebrate our freedom. I saw that there were some college kids that were interviewed this week, and they said, you know, they're not proud of being Americans at all. One person said it's actually embarrassing to be an American. And when you listen to somebody like that, you're listening to somebody who has no clue what the loss of freedom really looks like. It's just unbelievable that they have the right to say that. Is evidence in and of itself that they're living in a free country. Because Chairman Mao wouldn't have looked upon that too favorably. Or Pol Pot. Or Stalin. Or these great dictators who have stolen the freedom from millions and millions of people through communism, which so many people seem hell-bent on bringing into our country as a political way of thinking. It's truly incredible. But this is the 4th of July, and I'm afraid that when we think about freedom, the definition of freedom that our nation holds so near and dear to its heart today is very different than the biblical definition. It's for freedom, Paul writes, that Christ has set us free. But as always, the Word of God surprises us. Because we think of freedom as, you know, I once was a slave, and now I'm not a slave anymore. That's not the biblical definition of freedom. The biblical definition of freedom is all about an exchange of masters. An exchange of masters. True freedom is not simply freedom from slavery, but the freedom to serve the true and living God that we were meant to serve. This is a part of the story that is almost completely absent from modern day descriptions of discipleship. Now, Jesus was the freest man that ever walked on the earth. And yet he used his freedom to go to the cross, expressing a universal love for others rather than an individualistic notion of liberty. Consider Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 13. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only, now watch it, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. What's interesting is the word serve is the word that means to be a slave. It's a word that means to be owned by someone. While it's easy for us to embrace the idea that believers are called to freedom, it's more difficult for us, even as mature Christians, to wrap our arms around what Paul really means by freedom. Unlike the world's working definition, freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want. Oh no. Paul is not promoting some kind of self-determining individualism. And I think that it's this fundamental reworking of the definition of freedom that has led our nation to the very brink of ruin. Contrary to popular opinion, freedom is not the sovereign right to kill as many unborn babies as we find inconvenient. Do you know something? Black Lives Matter. Do you know that? Do you know Black Lives Matter? Do you know that every 4 days, more black children are aborted than people died in the Vietnam War? Every 4 days. Do you know that black people especially are exploited by having Planned Parenthood abortion mills put right within walking distance of their community? This is exploitation. And yet there are people actually dumb enough to walk around with a sign saying Black Lives Matter and wanting unrestricted abortion. The genocide is taking place in their own community. Well, I hope that you hate abortion. It is the reason why the judgment of God is going to fall on this nation. Unlike the working definition of freedom that the world has, freedom is not the right to kill as many babies as we find inconvenient. 60 million and counting, these beautiful things. Nor is it the right to exalt in debauchery or revelry or sexual perversity, all of which diminish humanity, all of us which diminish the imago Dei, the image of God within us. Freedom is not the right to do evil, like to burn a city so that through some feat of pretzel logic, some good might result from it. No, freedom never dishonors God. It never strips humans of their dignity who are made in his image. It's this fundamental reworking of freedom's biblical definition that has led our nation into the trouble that we're experiencing today. Goethe once wrote that none is more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe that they are free. There is a perceived incompatibility in our nation today between faith in God and the unrestrained exercise of freedom, and it's true. Because the freedom that the Bible preaches is never unrestrained, but righteous. Today, the false notion of freedom is invoked to justify even the most harmful and destructive actions against other people. We have the freedom to loot and to burn whole city blocks as long as it's for a cause that the woke politicians feel is acceptable. We can murder 60 million plus children for the sake of convenience and celebrate it as the sovereign, autonomous freedom of reproduction, reproductive freedom. It's nonsense. It's word speak. It's double speak. It's Orwellian. Read 1984. And absolutely no one has the right, even God, to tell our nation otherwise. We will do what we want to do. We are beholden to no one. This is clearly a lie. It's not true. Freedom, as our culture defines it, is nothing more than the new golden calf that's on the block, the most widely worshipped false god of these last days. Prior to the fall of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, they were truly happy and they were truly free. They had no sin. They walked in perfect freedom. And they had perfect fellowship with one another and with God. But they used their freedom to rebel against God, and effectively, they sold their children, all of their children, us, into slavery. The problem is, we're usually the last people to know that we're enslaved. Jesus said something like that in John 8. He said to the Jews, "If you remain in my word, you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And when the Pharisees heard this, they answered, "We're the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone." Imagine it. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say we will become free? And it's true, they never had been enslaved to anyone, unless you count the Egyptians. and the Babylonian, we're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, remember truly, truly? I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, true freedom was not the freedom to eat of the forbidden tree. True freedom was the freedom not to. That's the truth. That false definition, as with all modern false definitions, was promoted by the enemy of God and by the enemy of our souls. The serpent said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The first instance of human beings using their freedom to rebel against God was promoted by the lie, and it still is today. Come on. Who is God to decide what is good and evil? Come on, Adam. Come on, Eve. Dummy up. You can choose for yourself. After all, you're free. Do whatever you want to do. Nobody's got a right to tell you otherwise. Satan, being the liar that he is and continues to be, forgot a couple of things when he was talking to Adam and Eve. Eve. He forgot to mention the lostness that would follow their decision to rebel against God. He forgot to mention the shame that would now flood their hearts. He forgot to mention the awareness of the nakedness that they would now understand. He forgot to mention the fear that now flooded into them, the fear that would lead them to hide from their Creator rather than to walk with Him in the cool of the day. They forgot to mention the multifaceted curse that would come because of it, the difficult work and the pain in childbirth. He forgot to mention the mothers who would grieve the loss of their sons and daughters all throughout history, a history that would be marked by ceaseless, sin-born warfare. In the very next chapter, their firstborn will use his freedom to kill their secondborn. Oh, Satan left out a few things when he gave us this new definition of freedom, didn't he? True freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want. It's the ability to do what pleases God with our lives. It's there that we come to know the truth, and this is the truth that sets us free. According to Jesus, the only believers who ever experience this are those who continue in His Word. These are the ones who know the truth that sets them free. And so, freedom is a transfer of masters, I said. And this is very, very politically incorrect, that we would go from one slavery to another. But this is what the Scripture says. Listen to Romans 6 and verse 22. But now, Paul says, you have been set free from sin and have become what? Slaves of God. That's where true freedom comes. That we become slaves of God and our will is swallowed up in His will, and we live and we breathe and we walk and we move through time and space with the express purpose of pleasing our Master. Amen. And those who do that know what it's like to truly be free. This is one of the great enigmas of the Christian faith, like the Trinity and so many other things. But those who have been there know what this feels like and wouldn't have it any other way. The carnal Christians at Corinth, the three C's, as they call their club, the carnal Christians at Corinth took the position, hey, we've been saved by grace, so we can pretty much do anything we want. That's the way the NIV translates 1 Corinthians 6:12. I have the right to do anything. Kind of sounds like our generation today. And Paul mocks them by using this sentence twice. He does it in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. And he says, yeah, everything is allowable to me, but everything is not profitable. And everything is allowable to me, but I will not become a slave to it. And again, in 1 Corinthians 10:23, he writes, sure, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So let each one seek not his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And there it is. That's what freedom is all about. It's true freedom. Biblical freedom is freedom from self-interest. It's freedom to love others because Jesus has shed his love abroad in our hearts. Serve one another through love. This word serve is, again, the word doulo. It's a word that means to be a slave. To those in his day who argued, let's do evil, that good may come of it. There are those who said that in Paul's day. And Paul answered very curtly, their condemnation is deserved. But we who have God's Spirit and God's Word, we know better. And so, now we use our freedom to partake of this table. We use our freedom to come and to say, Lord, you are our master. We have had a transfer of masters. You have set us free from sin and death so that we might walk with you in purity and that we might know you and be known by you. Amen?